بسم الله، الحمد لله، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be talking about Umrah and Hajj. And what I wanted this tonight to be about was the foundation of Umrah and Hajj. Like, basically, what are the basics? What do you need to know about it? See, the problem is that imagine that if you're going to be praying for the first time, it's your first time ever praying, and somebody told you, like, imagine this is, you know, you just became Muslim, and somebody's telling you, oh, this is how you pray Salah. First, you pray 4 rak'ahs namaz, and then Asr 4 rak'ahs, and then Maghrib 3 rak'ahs, and Isha 4, and Fajr 2, and, you know, when you're in between, in sajda, you say, Subhanallah Rabbil Alam, and you're in between, you're like, oh, and then when you stand up, Sami'Allah Alhamdulillah Rabbina Walak Alhamd, and you recite Surah Al-Baqarah, let me teach it to you right now. And then you say, Allahu Akbar. And you know what Sami'Allahu Liman Hamida means? It means this. And imagine this is your first time, and all these terms are the first time you're hearing it. Okay? Now you know what all those terms are. You might not have been confused about what I just said, but a person who's new, the first time hearing about Salah, would be completely confused. Now, having said that, if you look at the pillars of Islam, you got Shahada, Salah, okay? And Salah, alhamdulillah, people are praying 5 times a day, they figure it out. Zakah. And a lot of people don't know about Zakah, by the way. Zakah, Sawm, Ramadan fasting, alhamdulillah, a lot of people do know about Ramadan fasting. So much so you find people, they're not even praying and they're still fasting in Ramadan. And then you've got Hajj. And Hajj is the journey of a lifetime. It's just one time in your life. That's what you need to do. So when it comes to Hajj, you can imagine that at least half of the Hajjis, I don't know what the percentage is, it's their first time doing it. So that's like bringing 1 million people to pray for the first time. And I know that a lot of these terms, right, you got Arafah, Muzdalifah, Mina, Ihram, Talbiyah, Miqat, and you got all these terms coming at you like being thrown. And it's like I said about the Salah, when all those terms come out, you don't, you know, you might comprehend it if you know what it is, but a lot of people are explaining the Hajj and explaining Umrah, just throw out these terms as if people know what they're talking about. And the people don't, and then, so in your mind, you're kind of like, he's talking about Ihram. What is Ihram? What is Ihram? And a lot of people don't know what that is. What is the Miqat? A lot of people don't know. So because of that, I wanted to break it down without giving details. Without giving details, so that you can understand the basis of how it is performed, and that can be like kind of like your foundation. So then when someone comes along and then gives you the details, it's like me telling you, Salah is 4 rak'ahs, and spending my time trying to explain to you what is a rak'ah. And then after you get that, later on, someone later down in your life will tell you these are the dhikr to recite, and you know, this rak'ah, or this is an extra surah you can recite, and this is something that you do here and something you do there. That's outside of this, inshallah ta'ala. So you want to get down to the basis. But before we get there, there's kind of like different levels, okay? Different levels of how you take in information. First level is where a person takes in information academically, okay? Academically, sometimes they haven't taken it in, sometimes they have. But it doesn't necessarily mean that they've done anything with it in their lives. So for example, let's suppose you're in university. What are some of the dumb classes that you guys take? The dumb class. Here's your chance to get back. Give me an example of a dumb class. What's that? The site? That's a pretty good class, actually. Here's Middle European art, something like that, right? Do you have a class like that? Okay. So you go to a class like this, and yeah, you're getting academic information. So information is entering into your head, and it might get just clogged up, but it's not really entering into your mind. So first thing is, you want the information to enter your mind, so you know what's being talked about. It's actually part of your knowledge, okay? So a person can get that knowledge, but they have to, and now we're talking about Islam, they have to take that knowledge and take it, and it has to change their life. Has to change their life. Because when we're talking about Islamic knowledge, it's not enough that somebody just learns the ABCs. They have to implement it in their life. It has to make a change. So you don't want someone to say, oh, look, this person, they memorized Quran or they know Quran, but they don't practice it. So it's information that entered their head, but didn't enter their heart. So first step is that academic, but you need it. You need to know what is done, because you can get somebody else that comes along and says, oh, it's all about the heart. But the heart doesn't know what to do. The heart needs the mind to be like, look, I know it's about the heart and sincerity, but tell me what I'm supposed to do. So that's like the academic. You still need to learn knowledge-wise. You still need to know. And then it comes this second level. When it comes to like Islamic stuff, is where you have an emotional attachment to this. An emotional attachment. So you learn how to do tawaf, for example. Tawaf, that means to go around. And so tawaf is to, is it a circumambulate, even in English, that, I don't know, circumambulation? It means to go around. Tawaf means to go around. So it's going around the Kaaba. When I was in Egypt one time, we saw this big idol frog. There was a big frog. And then the tour guide said to the people, I don't know if the tour guide was Muslim or not, they say, go around the frog 7 times and you'll get good luck. And then they're like, oh, you know, like European tourists and stuff like that. They went around the frog. And I, like, some of them stopped at about 5. They didn't understand the purpose or anything. They were trying to do tawaf. It's like a shirk tawaf. Nobody's teaching it. But tawaf means to go around 7 times around the Kaaba, pray 2 rakats. When it comes to something like tawaf, let me give you an example of 2 people. One of them has an emotional attachment to the tawaf. The other one doesn't have an emotional attachment. But they know what to do in tawaf. So the first guy is going around doing tawaf, and while he's going around doing tawaf, suddenly he's like, bring, bring, bring. Somebody's cell phone goes off. You're at the Kaaba. Somebody's cell phone goes off. Someone's like, hello? Yeah, I'm doing tawaf right now. Yeah, it's awesome. And the other guy's like, please set your cell phones off. We're doing tawaf, right? So that's the first guy. It's kind of like in his head, academically, but his heart's just not into the tawaf. And he's like blaming other people that their cell phones are going off. The funniest one was this guy, he went to kiss the black stone, and then he pulled out a camera phone. While he's at the black stone, you know how like you put your arm, like a Facebook picture? Like it's me at the black stone. All these guys are like trying to kiss and push him out of the way, but anyway. Okay, so people's heads are in the tawaf, but their hearts aren't there. Another person, let's suppose this person, second person, I've actually, when you go around tawaf, you'll see people whose hearts are in their tawaf. Other people are just kind of like, they're just distracted. Let's suppose somebody, his son just passed away. Okay? And this has happened. Son just passed away or father just recently passed away. Maybe the father passed away during the Hajj and they're doing tawaf. While they're in tawaf, they're thinking about their father. They're thinking about their son. They're making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they're crying. And then someone's cell phone goes off. Do you think they care? They don't care. Their heart and mind is somewhere else. It's connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, and that's why I'm saying it's not enough that a person just gets it in their head, because when you go to these locations, you just be distracted. If your heart isn't ready for the Hajj, you'll just go there and be distracted. So it needs to, number one, you need to get the information so the knowledge is there in your mind. And then, secondly, you need to have an emotional attachment to it. Okay? Emotional attachment to it. And that could be with either patience or thankfulness. The emotional attachment comes from sabr or shukr, which is patience. Sabr is patience, or shukr, which is thankfulness. Why do I say that? Because in the case of, like, let's suppose this guy whose son passes away, he's being patient. That's why he's crying. He's being patient. He's making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So therefore, there's an emotional attachment. Or someone else could be in tawaf, and they're saying, this is so amazing. I'm right beside the Kaaba. I'm listening to dua from all these different people around the world. I'm so thankful to be here. Someone's cell phone goes off. Who cares? Right? We're having fun. And just like that guy's calling home telling people, oh, I'm so happy to be here in tawaf. You're like, I'm so happy to be here too. Can I get the phone and tell them? Right? You're so happy with them. You see what I'm saying? There's an emotional attachment that can either come from patience or it can come from thankfulness. Inshallah ta'ala, those are your two things. And then there's a third level where it becomes physical. So it's not only that a person had an emotional feeling during Hajj, but even afterwards, after Hajj, the person is implementing it in their life. So let's suppose somebody in Hajj time is worried. You know, the question that came up earlier, is it permissible for a woman to wash her hair? This issue of women's hair falling off, you have women, they're so intensely focused on this issue during Hajj, like a woman would be like crying. She's crying. Why are you crying? Because I combed my hair. Okay, what's the big deal? You combed your hair, no big deal, right? But she's crying. There's an emotional attachment. But what would you assume if this woman came outside of Hajj and didn't wear hijab? Maybe something was wrong. There was a link disconnect right there. If you're worried about something that isn't even far during Hajj, and you're emotionally attached to the Hajj, then it needs to become physical. Meaning that it has to become part of your life afterwards. And that's something that you'll see, I know a lot of you might not have been for Hajj, but you see that in Ramadan. How many halal things do you not partake of in Ramadan, even though it's halal? So you don't drink water, you're not eating a sandwich, you're not, you know, doing this, you're not doing that, and it's halal, but in Ramadan you stay away from it, so that after Ramadan, if you can fear Allah and not drink from a water fountain, for example, then after Ramadan can you stay away from drugs, can you stay away from pornography, can you stay away from all these haram things you've been training yourself. So Hajj has a similar effect, that it can become physical. If a person sees this journey, and if you'll notice in the Hajj journey, there's a lot of reflections on death. I'm not going to go down that direction here, but just to give you an example, person takes a shower before they start, gives you symbolic of your shower before when you die. When a person is getting in a haram, they're putting on white towels, which is like kafan, right? They're saying goodbye to their family as they go for that journey. When they go for that journey, you know, you have all these people coming together for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They go to Arafah, they're making dua to Allah, and then they, when they're going to like Muzdalifah, Muzdalifah is like a place where all the hajj sleep. It's like a valley, and in that valley, it's one of the most amazing things in Hajj. 1 million, 2 million people all sleeping. The biggest sleepover party. But if you wake up in the middle of the night in Muzdalifah, it looks like everybody's dead. Everybody's dead. And seeing all the people leave in their white towels from Arafah and then going into that valley and going to sleep, 1 million people sleeping, and you're just looking down into the valley and you're like, subhanAllah, you've never seen 1 million people sleeping just out there on the dirt like that. SubhanAllah, it's also, and then the shaving of the head reminds you of new birth. When a baby's born, you shave the head. What else do you do when a baby's born? Slaughter sheep, right? Slaughter sheep, you see that as well in Hajj time, that it's like you've been reborn. You're shaving your head and you're slaughtering a sheep. It's like that Eid, the 10th of Dhul Hijjah. You're slaughtering the sheep, and then, you know, it's like a resurrection. It's like a new birth. Coming back to your family, alhamdulillah, I am now Hajj Saab. Okay. So, having said that, so there are three things. First is the mind, the academic information. Second is the emotional attachment to this academic information. And the third thing is where it becomes physical, a person starts implementing it, inshallah ta'ala, into their lives. Let's do the Umrah and what the Umrah consists of. And like I said, I'm just going to focus on the basic parts of it and not go into the details of it so you can at least grasp. And if you're going for Hajj or Umrah, and here's this interesting thing. A lot of people say, you know, go for Umrah before you go for Hajj. I don't know where they're getting that from, because everybody who goes for Hajj performs Umrah. Everybody. There's no such thing as like you're just traveling around the world just to go for Hajj. You can do it, just go for Hajj, but that's usually for the people of Mecca. Because they already there in Mecca, they're not going to do Umrah, they're like, they just go for Hajj. But basically everybody else is doing Umrah and then Hajj. Okay? When people say, oh, you should go for Umrah before Hajj, what they're actually talking about is go in a down season, where there's not such a big crowd, so you get familiar with the area and stuff like that before you go for Hajj. But either way, no worries. Okay, so Umrah, I want you to imagine this. I made this analogy for you so you can memorize the steps. Memorize the steps. And I tested it on my daughter today. Okay, so imagine you go into a restaurant You go into a restaurant and you say to the guy, I'd like a Umrah sandwich, please. No, you want a sandwich, and then the person says to you, you say to them, what do you recommend? He says, I recommend the Umrah sandwich. He's like, the Umrah sandwich, can you describe that Umrah sandwich to me? And I want you to be in that person's seat as the waiter is describing the Umrah sandwich to you. All right? He says, the top piece of bread is fashioned in the shape of the Kaaba. Almost like people doing tawaf around it. And the bottom piece of the sandwich is fashioned in the shape of Safa and Marwa. And it's put together. And you know what the burger is? The middle slice burger? It's a piece of towel. Can you picture that? The top bread is black, like it was burnt in the toaster oven in the shape of the Kaaba, a little golden thing on the top. And then the bottom side is in the shape of two mountains, Safa Marwa. And in between is what? Is a piece of towel, right? Piece of towel, white towel, and it's sandwiched together like that. Can you just, with your partner, just tell them what the sandwich consists of? Just go ahead, grab a partner and just tell them. Top bread. With the partner. Alright, did everybody get it right? Top bread is in shape of the Kaaba, bottom bread is in the shape of Safa Marwa, in between the sandwich. Actually, you know what though, but when you open it up, there's this little guy inside that got squished in between. He was trying to pray two rak'ahs. He was trying to pray two rak'ahs and somebody like squished him in between there. Okay, so you open it up and this guy is just there on the towel. He's just squished. Okay, so what does Umrah consist of? Umrah consists of, basically, you have five things. If you understand the sandwich, inshallah ta'ala, you understand how to do Umrah. Number one is ihram. Okay? Ihram means, like, it has, you hear this word haram come up a lot. So there's masjid haram, there's ihram, there's muhrim, things like that. So, you might ask the question, why is it called masjid haram? Forbidden mosque. Impermissible mosque. How many people have thought that before? One of life's sweet mysteries. See, I'm going to tell you right now why it's called that. Aren't you glad you came? It's called Masjid Haram because things are haram there. That, you know, the term for it is sacred. Almost like a sanctuary. You know how like ducks go to some areas, like Ducks Unlimited, the bird sanctuary? So that would be called a haram. It's a place where things are forbidden. You can't shoot the birds, you can't do things like that. So same thing in Mecca. It's called Masjid al-Haram because you can't do certain things. You can't, obviously, things like you can't cut down trees, you can't pick up lost property, you can't, different things like that. It's a sacred area, you can't bring weapons into the area, there's no fighting in that area, things like that. So it's Masjid al-Haram. And then Ihram is, it's also coming from the word like sacred or forbidden, but it's called ihram because you start entering into a state where certain things you're not allowed to do. Okay? Certain things you're not allowed to do. Remember the sandwich? This is inside the sandwich is your white towel here. Meaning that you change your clothes and you put on these two white towels. For the women, they're just, you know, they're normal towels. For the men, they're not covering their head. They're not putting on perfume. And what a person does in ihram, there was actually a man, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who died while in the state of ihram. His camel basically like bucked him, he fell down, he was crushed, and he died in a state of ihram. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, wash him with ma', with water and sidr, which is I believe sidr is like camphor, isn't it? Yeah? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَكَفِّنُوهُ فِي تَوْبَيْهِ and bury him and shroud him with his two basically like his two garments, his two towels, not wearing towels, but they're wearing like cloth. It became his kafan, it became his coffin. And the Prophet ﷺ said not to put any musk on his body. Right? So we learn from that, you're not putting musk on your body, you're not cutting your hair, you're not putting on perfume, you enter into the state of sanctity. There was a brother, actually, interestingly, he was traveling overseas for Umrah, and he went into one of these business class lounges that have a shower, somewhere in Zurich or something like that. And then he comes out with two towels in a business class lounge in Germany or something like that. So imagine the lady who's there at the desk. She says, no, sir, those towels are only for the bathroom. You have to wear your clothes here. And then he says to the woman, these are my clothes. And then he walks out. All right, so the haji, that's what they're wearing. They're wearing two basic, simple garments, no undergarments, just those two towels. So that's your ihram. So ihram is coming to you, a state of sanctity. So now you've entered into it, and certain things are forbidden. And like, I won't go into the details of it, inshallah ta'ala, when you go for umrah, you go for hajj, you'll find out all about the details of what you can and cannot do. Here's though a difference is that being in ihram does not mean that you're fasting. You know, when people are fasting, they're like, oh, are you allowed to brush your teeth or not? Ihram is not fasting. So you can eat what you want, you can, it has nothing to do with that. Here's some of the things that, in ihram, one of the key things is that, for example, a man is not wearing undergarments. A man doesn't put on, for example, perfume, so they stay away from, perfume products and so on. That goes for men and women. And then you got for women, I would say, the perfume issue comes up as well. In ihram. So it's pretty basic. Like I said, people are not really going to cut their hair in the state of ihram. Usually ihram because you're traveling by airplane and stuff like that. You're just going and coming. You're going to come out of ihram. It doesn't take too long. Maybe a day that you'll be in ihram. Maybe even less than that. Okay. So that's the ihram. Then you've got the Kaaba. Okay. That's the tawaf. So you made it all the way. You checked into your hotel. You're so excited, you see the big wall, you see all the white marble everywhere, you start walking on the marble, you see the Kaaba. When you're walking to the Kaaba, there's a scene that is so beautiful, depending on the angle of where you come in from the Kaaba, where the Kaaba, you're coming down the courtyard, so you come down these stairs, you walk down some stairs in the distance, kind of see the Kaaba's playing hide and seek with you, you're looking, you're trying to get a glimpse. And then you come to this area right before you enter the entered courtyard, where you see a scene that you've seen on TV many times, you've seen in pictures many times, where the Kaaba and the two minarets are like behind in the corners. It's like coming up from the background. And right there, you won't be wearing shoes at that place, so you feel the coolness of the marble. And it's very smooth marble, millions and millions of people have walked on that marble. It's very smooth. It's a very cool marble, And while you're standing and looking at the Kaaba, then someone come bump you and say, excuse me, get out of the way, Haji, right? So you're there. You're now looking at the Kaaba, and now it's time to perform tawaf, to go around the Kaaba seven times around the Kaaba. So that's the top piece of the bread, which is the tawaf around the Kaaba. You go around the Kaaba seven times. Then remember I said that, it's squeezed in between Safa Marwa. Safa Marwa is, going between Mount Safa and Mount Marwa, which is there at the Haram. It's just like walking distance, just, a stone's throw away from where the Kaaba is. So you've gone around the Kaaba seven times. Question is, what do you do when you're walking around the Kaaba? What if your cell phone goes off while you're doing tawaf around the Kaaba? Can you pick it up? The answer is yes, you can. It's not haram to talk while you're doing tawaf on the Kaaba. Obviously, you don't want to be talking vanity. You don't want to be talking about, hey, did you see what happens, Like, you don't want to be talking vain things, but if you need to say something to somebody like, oh, I'll meet you at this location after we're done the tawaf, or something like that, there's no problem. So you can talk, you can keep quiet, you can recite Quran, you can make dua. And here's the interesting thing. A lot of people, when they go for a tawaf, they want to know, what did the Prophet ﷺ say? What were his dua? And interestingly, you know, from the wisdom, you know, the amazing of the Sharia and stuff like that, you'll see that there is very little recorded of what the Prophet ﷺ said. There's like one dua. One dua that the Prophet ﷺ said when he was doing tawaf, and that's it. You know what that dua is? Who knows what the dua is? Somebody else? Because the brother's been from Umrah, I think you know. Let me give you another chance. Somebody who hasn't been from Umrah, but has studied it. The one dua. Okay, go ahead, brother. Okay, so the dua is رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَا وَفِنَا عَذَبْنَا. That's the dua. Prophet ﷺ said it in tawaf. And it's in a certain area of when he was doing tawaf, like the last part of the, you know, going around once, that's when the Prophet ﷺ said it. There was this man, Indonesian man, and they're really cute, mashallah, these Indonesians are kind of like short and stuff like that, and they're always smiling. And this man, he came for Hajj, and he had two wives. Two wives. And one of his wives was named Hasana. And his other wife was named Fadila. So he's going around the Kaaba, you know, he's holding the two hands, they're doing tawaf and stuff like that. And then when he comes around the other side, he's like, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. And then so the second wife's like, okay, alright, he's being dua for Hasana, not being dua for me. It's okay. So then they come around the second time, and then she's like, she's checking on him, so he goes, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا فِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَا قِنَا عَذَابَ. Oh Allah, give us Hasana in this life, and Hasana in the next life, and protect us from hellfire. So now, so the second dua, she's like, what's up with that man? Like, you keep making dua for Hasana. What about me? So he's like, okay, no worries, no worries. So then on the third time they're coming around, he's like, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا فَضِيلًا Fadila means virtue. Oh Allah, give us virtue in this life and virtue in the hereafter. Protect us from hellfire. And then they were both happy, alhamdulillah. Okay? So other than that one dua, nothing else is recorded. So what do you make dua for? What I actually recommend, this is probably one of the most important preparations for you when you go for Umrah or go for Hajj, is to prepare your dua in advance. In fact, your Hajj dua, I would recommend that you get like a little Hajj, like a little notebook, and write down like 20 pages of things you want to make dua for. Your own dua, things that you care about, of this life and the next life, every aspect of your life, your health, your wealth, your deen, your family, your, you know, your career, your everything. Just write it down. Everything that you would wish for, just dump it out. Everything you want to make dua for, have that little notebook with you so that when you're going around the Kaaba, believe me, it'll be hard enough. Even on the normal days to write down those duas, you'll think, what should I ask for? Because we're just not in the habit of making dua. We just make dua for one or two things and we don't realize we can ask for anything. So if you wait to the last moment while you're doing tawaf, you won't remember anything. And if that's the case, if you ever find yourself at the Kaaba and you can't think of anything, then just make dua for me, inshallah. I go in Arafah, and I'm like, you can't think of anything, can you, right? Just make dua for me, man. That's your punishment for not preparing. Just make dua for me. And these are like all these people in Arafah making dua for me because they can't think of anything for themselves. Okay, so you prepared your dua, now you're doing tawaf. So remember back to the sandwich. We have the sandwich top. The sandwich is like black in the shape of the Kaaba. What's under the on the bottom? There's two mountains stuck on Marwa, a piece of bread, right? Two mountains stuck on the bottom. What's in the middle? You got like that towel that was the ihram. So we already got the ihram towels on. We're already in a state of ihram. And then when we open up the sandwich, what do we see? This little guy who was trying to pray in two rak'ahs, but he got squished. And when he squished, like, all his Zemzem water blood just was, like, sprayed on the towel. Zemzem water blood is water. It's just, I shouldn't say that. Okay, it's just Zemzem water spray. Okay, so what do you do after you finish tawaf? You go to that little guy and you pray two rak'ahs. You pray two rak'ahs. What do you do? Yes? Behind Maqam Ibrahim. That's right. Maqam Ibrahim is basically it's at the door of the Kaaba. It's that golden dome. You'll see like a golden dome thing. That's where Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he fashioned the Kaaba, or when he built the Kaaba, he would step back and he would look at his building of the Kaaba. And it's such a blessed place because he was trying to perfect his worship to Allah, building the Kaaba. He'd step back and look at, you know, is it straight? Is it perfect? Did I do it with ihsan? Then he'd go back again. He'd fix it, step back and look. And then Umar radiallahu anhu said to the Prophet, why don't we pray in that area? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the Prophet would respond, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the Quran, وَاتَّخِذُ مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. And take from the station of Ibrahim a musalla, a place of prayer. So that is, in our Umrah sandwich here, that is two rak'ahs. That area, Maqam Ibrahim, during Hajj, is extremely busy. It's impossible to pray there. Right? Unless you keep backing up out of that area. If you go outside of the Hajj time and you're just doing Umrah, there's no problem. You can probably pray in that area. But during Hajj, it's busy. So you just back up until you pray the two rak'ahs. So tawaf, by definition, is seven times around the Kaaba, two rak'ahs. That is tawaf. It is always seven times around the Kaaba, two rak'ahs. The reason that I say this is some people think that, oh, if you come into the Kaaba, if you just walk once around the Kaaba, is that considered tawaf? And the answer is no, it's not. I've seen a lot of people think that. You know, someone will go and say, I'm going to do tawaf. And they come back in 2 minutes. I'm like, what did you do? They're like, I just walked once around the Kaaba. Like, that's not tawaf. That's like praying dhuhr, one rak'ah. Which, it's not dhuhr. It has to be, by definition, four rak'ahs. And tawaf is seven times around the Kaaba, walking around. Alright, so we got into our tanners, we prayed our two rak'ahs. And then, what about that zemzem water that's like inside the tanners? Zemzem water? That, you would take it, go and drink some zemzem water now. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is doing umrah, drink zemzem during that time in the umrah. So you go to the zemzem water, pour some water, drink some zemzem, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can put it on your body as well. No problems. Okay, then we've got the bottom part of the sandwich, which is Safa and Marwa. Safa and Marwa are two mountains. They're not very large, and if you're on like the second floor or something like that, you won't even see the mountain. Right? It's just an area, it's like designated and stuff like that. So Safa and Marwa, you start at Safa, you stand in Mount Safa, you look towards the Kaaba, you say a dua the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, right? You find that in your dua books and stuff, it's like, La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, lahul mulku wa lahul hamdu wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir, La ilaha illallah wahda, sadaqa wa'ada, wa nasara 'abda, wa 'azza jundahu wa hazama al-ahzaba wahda, La ilaha illallah. Right? So you're there on the Safa mountain, looking towards the Kaaba, you say this, you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you repeat that three times, and then you move to Marwa, right? Okay, so Safa and Marwa is basically, I don't want to go into the details of it, inshallah ta'ala, if you're actually going for Hajj or Umrah, you get the details, any Hajj book will give you the details. But you're just going from Mount Safa to Mount Marwa, Marwa to Safa. So if you go from Mount Safa to Marwa, that's one. Marwa to Safa back is two. Safa to Marwa, three. Marwa to Safa, four. Safa to Marwa, five. Marwa to Safa, six. Safa to Marwa, seven, and you're done. And then that's it. At each time, every time you stop at the mountain, you make that same dua, you make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's it. Then you've got, actually I forgot a little piece of, you know when you opened up the sandwich? What's inside the sandwich? Come on, what's inside the sandwich? The towel? That little guy who got crushed and there's zemzem water still? There's also a piece of hair inside the sandwich. There's also a piece of hair. So what's inside the sandwich? Towel. Guy got crushed. And there's like zemzem water and some hair. Okay? So the hair is when you finish your umrah, you cut your hair. And you're done. And that's umrah. How long does it take to do umrah? It might take, in Hajj time, it might take 3 hours. That's in Hajj time at the busiest. If it was outside of Hajj, it might be more, realistically, it might be more than 3 hours. Outside of Hajj time, on just a common, if there was no crowd, it might take 1 hour, something like that. In other words, Umrah is actually pretty easy. It's not difficult. You just do top of the sandwich, tawaf, bottom of the sandwich, Safa Marwa, and you're in ihram, basically, and you cut your hair at the end. And it's as simple as that. Is that simple? Inshallah ta'ala, when you go and look up the details of, for example, what can you do in your haram, what can you not do, what should you say, what your intention should be, and when you go there and, you know, entering with your right foot and things like that, inshallah ta'ala, all of those details, every time you start to get confused about, you know, where did these details fit in, just remember your umrah sandwich, inshallah ta'ala, and it should make sense. Inshallah. Alright. Questions about that? I'll take like two umrah questions. Umrah questions? You guys have any questions? Go ahead, brother. Okay, cool. So the question is, what if someone arrives in Mecca and they go to the hotel? Do they have to go immediately to perform Umrah or can they rest in the hotel? Is that your question? Okay. So here's the thing, there's no rush. In fact, in the olden days when people went for Umrah, it took a very long time, like maybe 1 week, maybe 1 month, just for Umrah, and that's the traveling. So you imagine when we go for Umrah, we're going by an airplane, we arrive in the shuttle bus to the Mecca and stuff like that. It's very quick. What I would recommend, you know, and then when we arrive, after people have been traveling for 24 hours and by buses and exhaust and all of this stuff, they're very excited to go to the Kaaba. So in that state of exhaustion, they go to do tawaf, but halfway through their sa'i, they're like knocked out. Right? They're doing Safa Marwa and they're like, oh man. Then it hits them. They're dehydrated, they're tired, they haven't, you know, sat down since they have arrived. And they've been going for like 3 hours. There's a lot of physical exercise. So what I would say to a person, and it depends, if they really are energetic and they want to do it, no problem. But for other people, it could be advised that, you know, they get into the hotel and they go to sleep. Right? Go to sleep. Inshallah ta'ala, maybe it's like an evening or something. You know, they can go and pray if the prayer time comes. But the main thing is they have to stay in ihram until they're finished their tawaf. So, until they're finished their umrah. So if they're in their hotel and they're sleeping, the main thing is that they don't take their ihram clothing off. And that's specifically for the men. The women can change clothes. There's no issue with that. But the men, so this guy, for example, I remember once we were in the hotel room, the guy's resting. He comes downstairs with like his pajamas on. I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, yeah, I'm going to do Umrah later. I'm like, that's fine. You can do Umrah later, but you need to keep your ihram towels on until then. So go back upstairs, go put your ihram towels back on. So even in the evening, even when you're sleeping in your bed, if you're going to do Umrah the next day, you just keep your ihram towels on while you're sleeping. You can take the top one off, but and just put a blanket on top, that's okay. Right? But you have to stay in a state of ihram. Allah. Other questions? One more Umrah question? One about Umrah, yes? Okay, so the stones, if you remember in our Umrah sandwich, there were no stones in there. Right? So Umrah, that was we had the two mountains at the bottom. The tawaf at the top, the ihram towel in the middle, the little guy who was praying two rak'ahs got squished, and a piece of hair. That was our umrah sandwich. There's no rock. The rock, the one that you're asking about, is in hajj time. So it doesn't even come up in umrah. Somebody else? Okay, we're good. Yes?
When it's big, you have to go back to the tawaf and do the niyyah again.
When you're doing what?
When
you want to do an extra?
Yeah, no, when you said that the guy was in pajama, so he broke his ihram, he had to go back to mihrab and do the niyyah again. And
okay, so the question is, so the guy who was doing the pajamas, you know, he's in his pajamas, and he came out of his ihram clothing, the question is, what does he have to do? So the brother's asking, does he have to leave Mecca, go to the border, and come back in with the ihram? The answer is no, he does not. He does not. What he needs to do is just put his ihram towels on. Some people might say he would have to pay a penalty, which is, you know, slaughter sheep in Mecca. Or other people would say, no, he doesn't have to pay a penalty because he was ignorant or he made a mistake. Okay, so now we're moving on to the hajj. Do you guys want to stand up and stretch your legs? Stretch your legs. As we move on to hajj, remember your umrah sandwich. Alright, bismillah. So, applying the same attitude to Hajj, I don't have a cool way of explaining Hajj, like the Umrah sandwich example, but I do have something similar. Here's the thing with Hajj. Like I said, Umrah is, you can do it quick, it's not very difficult, and if you'll notice the location of Umrah, it's at the Kaaba. Everything is like there at the Kaaba. Tawaf, the Sa'i, Zamzam, cutting your hair, it's all in one location. With Hajj, though, it's almost like a field trip, an excursion, if you will. You're going outside of the area. You're actually traveling away from the Kaaba. A lot of the times that you're, in fact, if you go for Hajj, you won't actually spend that much time at the Kaaba, because you're going to other locations, okay? So if you want to put your hand in the shape of a shahada, okay? So with one finger up as if you're saying the number one in sign language. So go ahead, do that. Number one, like sign language. Okay? Alright? So with that number one up, just keep it up, just so you understand how the Hajj day is. If you then stretch out your hand so that your three fingers, from your middle finger and your pinky, that they're separated from your shahada. You almost look like that Vulcan or something like that, right? Star Trek. And then you've got your thumb stuck out as well. Okay, so you see these five? See these five? If ever you want to understand the Hajj days, you just go like this. This is the Hajj symbol. It is the Muhammad al-Sharif Hajj symbol. Okay? And so you break it down to shahada one, and then you stretch it out. You got three fingers to the side, one finger, your thumb separate. Okay, you can put your hands down. I'll explain inshallah ta'ala. If you ever get confused, just keep putting it up like that so you just understand. The purpose of Hajj, okay, Hajj, like we said, Umrah takes 3 hours. Hajj takes 5 days. Okay, 5 days, actually maybe even 6 days. So Hajj is 5 days, so you can see a big difference right there. Also, Umrah can be done anytime throughout the year, whereas Hajj can only be done on one time of the year, never at any other time. It's only on that time. And someone will say, why don't they just make Hajj like every week? And the answer is no, you can't do that. Right? Hajj is at a very specific time, and it is these 5 days of the Islamic calendar month of Dhul-Hijjah. Right? Of Dhul-Hijjah. And it's 5 days of Dhul-Hijjah. Dhul-Hijjah, the days of Hajj, these 5 days, are the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah. Dhul-Hijjah is the month, it's like saying Ramadan. So Ramadan, Shawwal, Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hijjah, these are like the Islamic calendar months. So when Dhul-Hijjah kicks in, right, on the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah, that's when Hajj starts. 8th of Dhul-Hijjah, where people actually like leaving out to tents and stuff like that, the field trip begins. So 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th of Dhul-Hijjah. These are the 5 days. Now you're after, so these are the 5 days, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. The reason that I separate it out and make my index finger separate is because the pinnacle, the most important part of Hajj is that second day, the 9th. That's the day of Arafah. The day of Arafah. Arafah is the name of a mountain. Right? It's actually a mountain field. Just like we say Safa and Marwa, Arafah is also a mountain. And Mecca, by the way, for those who haven't visited Mecca, it is not a barren desert. Mecca is huge mountains. Huge mountains, like mountains that if you fell off, you would die. They're huge mountains. It's a mountain range. In fact, the Kaaba, if you've ever seen a picture of the Kaaba where it was flooded, you guys ever seen that picture? I mean, it's a very popular picture. Some guy swimming around the Kaaba, 1960s or something like that. That picture is because the Kaaba is in a valley. So when it rains, and it doesn't rain too often, but when it rains, the water piles into the valley. And so Ibrahim alayhi salam says that he left his family biwadin ghayri dhi zar'a, in a valley with no vegetation, in the Baytik al-Muharram, at your sacred holy house. رَبَّنَا لِيُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ Oh my Lord, so that they would establish their prayer. So that's the valley. Mecca is full of these mountains. Of course, it has desert areas, but it is a mountain range. Okay. I don't know, why am I talking about the mountain range? Okay, Arafah, that's correct. That's why you hear this talk about mountains. So Safa and Marwa, you're going between Safa and Marwa, there are two mountains that are right there by the Kaaba. And then you see the mountain of Arafah. Actually, there's no, like a lot of times people will go to Arafah, they're like, so where's the Arafah mountain? There is no specific mountain called the Arafah mountain. What it is it's a mountain range. So the area, the open area with a hill here and a hill there, and, you know, this little stuff, that whole area is called Arafah. And it's actually one of the most open area places in all of Hajj. There's so much space in Arafah, right? It's just open area. And so the Prophet ﷺ did stand beside a hill. It's actually very, it's not that high during Arafah, but he's like, here, this is where I stand. But all of Arafah is a place to stand and make du'a. You can make du'a anywhere in Arafah, okay? So Arafah, that's the second day, and that Arafah takes in this five-finger hand symbol, Arafah takes the Shahada position. That's why I separated out. Because all of Hajj, the whole purpose of Hajj is to go to Arafah. That's it. Go to Arafah. If you went to Arafah, and then you left, and you didn't do anything else, you didn't do Umrah, you didn't do anything else, you would be considered as having done Hajj, if you did nothing else. That's how important this is. If you did everything else, except to go to Arafah, if not, you haven't done Hajj. Doesn't matter what you do. If you didn't arrive at Arafah, on Arafah day, on the 9th of Dhul Hijjah, that second day, that's why I give it that tashahhud position. If you don't do Arafah, then you haven't performed Hajj. So it's like Hajj is Arafah. Almost like if you're praying Zohar prayer, right? And before you pray Zohar, you pray some Sunnah prayers before, and you pray some Sunnah prayers after. What if you pray your Sunnah prayers before, and then you pray your Sunnah prayers after, and then you leave? Did you pray Zohar? No, that's what you got is the Zohar prayer, the four rak'ahs in the middle. That's what you got to do. So same thing with Hajj. If you miss Arafah, you haven't done Hajj. If you do Arafah, you're there in Arafah, and you miss everything else, there will be penalties that you have to pay, you have to do certain things, but it is still considered like you did Hajj. Okay? So if someone gets sick, for example, they go to Mecca and they become ill, they'll say take them to the hospital in Arafah. There's a hospital in Arafah, because if they're in Arafah, even if they're sick, they'll still be considered as if they've done Hajj. But if they fall ill and they're like at a hotel somewhere, even though they're in Mecca, it won't be considered Hajj. That's how important that Arafah day is. The day before Arafah is a preparation for the day of Arafah. So that's where the finger comes, the thumb position. This is a day of preparation before Arafah. And the 3 days after are days of celebration. That's Eid. Right? Those are the days in Hajj, you know, where sheep is slaughtered. Basically, it's a barbecue day. I know a lot of times we're like slaughtering sheep and sending it overseas, but actually what we should be doing is having a barbecue. 2 million people, the biggest barbecue you've ever seen in your life, right? I insist on following that sunnah. Let's have a barbecue and let's have a good time, right? So, days before are days of preparation, days after are days of celebration. The issue of preparation before the fard. You'll notice in Salah, there is an encouragement to pray Sunnah prayers, to come early, pray Sunnah prayers, you know, and things like that. In Jum'ah, you're encouraged to come early for Jum'ah prayer. You know, the earlier you come, the more reward it is. All of these things are that, because if you just arrive at the fard, your mind is not ready and prepared for it. You need to, like, prepare in advance. So that day before is a day of preparation where the Prophet ﷺ went out to. There are three areas in Hajj that are significant. Three locations. We spoke about Arafah, and that's like the main thing. There is another location that is significant where you'll be spending the most of your time in Hajj is going to be in this location. It's called Mina. It's called Mina. And Mina is where, in Mina, it's known as the tent city, because it's like in a valley, it's between two mountains, And inside that valley, as far as the eye can see, are white tents. They're all the same color. They're all the same style for, like, you know, a million tents are there. Mina, you'll be in Mina on the 8th day, and you'll be in Mina on the 10th day. So 9th day, you're going to be in Arafah, but on the 10th day, you're going to be in Mina. On the 11th day, you're going to be in Mina. And guess where you're going to be on the 12th day? That's right, in Mina. That's right. So out of the 5 days of Hajj, 4 of them you're going to be in Mina. 4 of them are going to be in Mina. So you can see that you spend a lot of time in Mina, and the facilities in Mina, they're actually, you know, they put more effort into the facilities because the Hajjis are there, you know, 4 times. 4 days out of the 5 days they're going to be in Mina. The third location that is significant is Muzdalifah. Muzdalifah is just a place that you spend the night. It's a place that on the way outside of Arafah, on your way back to Mina for the 3rd day and 4th day and 5th day, on your way back, you spend the night in this valley. Remember I said, you know, you wake up in the middle of the night, a million people are sleeping out on the concrete. You might ask the question, well, why don't they put tents in Muzdalifah? Because the reason that they don't put tents is because you're only going to be there for a few hours. You know, you rest there the night portion of that, and then you're gone, right? So it's not that long. You don't put too many facilities into it because you're just sleeping. And alhamdulillah, it's probably the one area in Hajj that you get to feel what it feels like to sleep on dust. It's like you're in dust. Like you're just lying down in the dust. You know, all these people just sleeping all around and stuff like that. And it's a really kind of like it makes you feel like, you know, you feel like, yeah, this is Hajj here. What's that about? Okay, so those are the three locations. First location we said, the main one is Arafah. And that's that index finger position. So that's Arafah. The other 4 days of Hajj, the 1 day preparation and the 3 days after celebration, those are in Mina. In Mina. And then Muzdalifah, coming back from Arafah on the way back to Mina, you're going to be sleeping the night in Muzdalifah. Okay. So now what does a person do? Here's the interesting thing about Hajj. Let me just say this. If you just went to these locations, just to make it really clear and simple, if you went to these locations and did nothing, your Hajj would be accepted. Except pray. You obviously have to pray. Your Salah, right? Okay, you pray your Salah. But you went to Mina. And what did you do in Mina? Nothing. You just sat there. And you prayed your salah, and you did nothing. You didn't talk to anybody. You did nothing. Maybe you had some ice cream, something. Then you went to Arafah, and what did you do in Arafah? You prayed, and you did nothing. You just sat there. And then you went to Muzdalifah. What did you do in Muzdalifah? You went to sleep, and that's the sunnah. That's awesome. We were in a bus one time going to Muzdalifah, and we were like sleeping in the bus. It was a packed bus. And we took the middle aisle, and we just lay down. And then this guy started shouting, we're in Muzdalifah, wake up, wake up. The brother said, no, the sunnah is to sleep in Muzdalifah. We're sleeping, give us a break. Okay, so you're in Muzdalifah. Let's suppose you did nothing in Muzdalifah. You know, you prayed, Aisha, you prayed Fajr. And then the days of Mina, okay, you do need to do things in Mina. You prayed, you threw the Jamarat, and you stayed there. Would your Hajj be accepted? The answer is yes. This is the question that comes up. Because what do you do then in Hajj? What are you actually doing? See, a lot of people, this is a really critical issue right here. I've had experience with a lot of people that are so focused on the logistics and what happens next and this and that. They find themselves towards the end of Hajj saying, I didn't do anything. All I did was go from one place to another. I was so focused on, you know, what happens next, that my heart wasn't really there. So then they'll ask me this question, and I hear it a lot. They come to the end of the Hajj, and they'll say, what am I doing here? And I'll say to them in response, I say, that's a great question. What are you doing here? And usually they don't figure out, they don't even ask themselves that question until the end of Hajj. When they've been focused so much on buses and meals and passports and all of this stuff, they come at the end of Hajj and they say, what am I doing here? And I don't answer it. That's not my position to answer that question. I'll ask them, exactly, what are you doing here? So why don't you ask yourself the question before you go for Hajj? What are you doing in Hajj? And why are you going? One of the, you might have been heard of the Hajj coach sessions that I do. I have 10 sessions. And here's the interesting thing about the pillar of Islam, Hajj. If you look at Ramadan, everybody's, you know, talking about Ramadan. A lot of people know about Ramadan. Salah, a lot of classes about Salah. If you look at Aqidah, Tawheed, Alhamdulillah, Rasulullah, lots of Aqidah classes. When you look at Zakat, not so many classes on Zakat, by the way. That's kind of like forgotten as well. But when it comes to Hajj, what sort of Hajj preparation is available to the community? This lecture here, and that's about it, right? 1 hour, 2 hours, this is one of your pillars of your life, pillars of Islam. You're going to go once in your lifetime, and you, how long have you prepared for it? You prepared a 1 hour, 2 hour lecture, and that's it. So many people, and it's the first time, a million people have never prayed before, right? Remember that analogy that I gave? Now they're coming for Hajj, it's the first time. All these terms are new. No wonder they're freaked out, no wonder they're stressed. There's no preparation to it. Nobody prepares for it. Everybody just gives like this 1 hour lecture. So what I did is I put these 10 lectures online in video. And each one of these is addressing something that you'll never hear about in a Hajj workshop. You'll never hear about it. And session number 10 out of the 10 sessions is answering the question, what are you doing? That's session number 2. I would like you to ask yourself that question before you go for Hajj. What are you actually trying to achieve? What's the purpose of this? Because you don't want to wait till the Hajj is over, and then you're saying to yourself, what am I doing here? What was the purpose of this? Alhamdulillah, in Hajj time, there's so many people there, it's kind of hard to do the wrong thing. It's like, you ever seen a school of fish? Right, here's a million tunas, a million of them, and you go the opposite direction. Here's the principle, if you ever find yourself in Hajj, and there's nobody there, you're doing something wrong, right? At least somebody knows that, you know, so you're like, wow, the cap is empty. How cool is that? We can do tawaf. Okay, it's time to be worried. If the cap is empty, that means that how do you know something that you don't know, there's somewhere else. Or if you go to the jamarat, you're like, whoa, it's empty, there's nobody here. Well, there's something, you've probably done something wrong, right? That doesn't happen in Hajj time. And because you're in a group, you're usually just going with the flow with the group, and so on. So it's not really that hard to do something wrong, unless you just ask one person who's ignorant and they just tell you, oh, do it like this, and you believe them and stuff like that, then you might do something wrong. But then, the question is, what are you doing here? So what are some of the answers to that? What are you actually doing here? I think that Hajj is a great, like, reflection to understand this question. Why do people actually, obviously they're going for Hajj because Allah commanded it. That's, you know, aside, because Allah commanded it. But then after that, like, what is the benefit for yourself to go for Hajj? Let's look in the olden days when people went for this Hajj journey. The olden days when people went for the Hajj journey. Somebody who was traveling for Hajj would have to go, let's say, a month in advance. Maybe even 2 months. They might be traveling in an old Ford T or something like that. The olden cars. Or they might have gone by camel. And in Mecca, there was no luxury. Actually, this is really interesting. In Mecca, there's no hotels. Back in the day, they would have to stay at people's homes. So the people, if you ever seen movies of old, you know, old times, people would come into a village and stay at somebody's house, and, you know, eat, the family would make food for them and stuff like that. That's the way it was in Mecca. So people would have homes, people were known to be hospitable, they would invite guests. So someone would be traveling for 1 month, 2 months in the desert. In the desert, they could be robbed, they might get sick, they might lose their way and die in the desert. So if they're going to take out that journey, that's why they say, like, well, you know what, if I have debt, let me pay it because I might die on this journey. If I have done anything wrong to anybody, please forgive me because I might die on this journey. Right, this is my Hajj. This is my Hajj. Yeah? So they paid it off, and if you'll see, sometimes even in India, for example, and some other places around the country, whole village comes out to say goodbye to the person who's going for Hajj. And they're doing it old school. Someone's going for Hajj, whole city comes out to say goodbye for Hajj. Even if they're not related, they're like, this is the journey of a lifetime. This person is going for Hajj. Big deal, right? So the person is in the olden days. They then take out that journey with a caravan, and they're going out in the desert and stuff like that. And some people may have died on the way. Some people, you know, that they have adventures. Those are real Hajj diaries. When people write Hajj diaries these days, it's like, I went to Burger King in Zurich, something like that. You know, took a shower at the business class lounge, Air Canada's business class. I mean, that's their Hajj diary. In the olden days, like, it's like real Hajj diary, like for real. Like Marco Polo doing Hajj or something like that. What's that guy's name? Muslim Explorer? Ibn Battuta, that's it, right? So forget Marco. He didn't become Muslim, fortunately for him. Okay, so then they go for Hajj. Now they're here in Hajj, they're in Mecca. What do they see when they go to Mecca? Is there huge buildings there? No. They're staying at somebody's house. How do they get Zemzem? Is it in like thermoses and stuff like that, cool? No, they actually are pulling it out of the well with a bucket. They're taking sips of water and, you know, putting down in the bucket and taking some more water out. There's like very few people at the Kaaba. There's no marble. There's like sand. And when it's hot outside, where do they take shade? Maybe just somebody put up a cloth and they go to the side of the Kaaba just trying to maintain some cloth. There's no fan and they're like just sweating. And they, you know, went for Hajj. Then when it's time to go to Arafah, they walk to Mina. They pitch up some tent. There's lots of room there. They walk to Arafah with the caravans. There's all these caravans and sheep and stuff like that. They come back, and then they stone the Jamarat. The question the sister asked about, you know, stoning of the Jamarat. On the 5 days, the 10th, 11th, and 12th, you have to stone the Jamarat. 10th, 11th, and 12th, you have to stone the Jamarat. Basically, you're in Mina. Like I said, you don't have to do anything, but stone the Jamarat, you have to do that. Right? So 10th, you're stoning the Jamarat. 11th, you're stoning the Jamarat. And the 13th, you're stoning the Jamarat. Stoning means, like, you go to this area, help, you know, this wall, this, like, basin, throw 7 stones, move on to the next one, and so on. So in the olden days, they just walk right up. I've seen old pictures in the 60s or so on, where they just drive up their car to those areas, and, you know, they stone the Jamarat. They do Tawaf, and now it's another 1 month or 2 months to go back home. Alhamdulillah, they arrive safely, they arrive back home. What's waiting for them in their home village? The whole city comes out. If they've come home by train in the olden days, or they came home by a boat, the whole village is waiting for them to welcome them back. This person, after having gone for Hajj, usually they're going to be like a big figure in the city, because going for Hajj is a big deal in the olden days. So the person becomes, this term Hajji, is actually like, scholars will say that this term Hajji, this is like in the olden days, older days, like time of the Prophet, no one was called Hajji. Then middle time, this term started coming up, and it doesn't really have religious significance. So you don't call somebody who prays to Allah Musalli. You don't call someone who fasts in Ramadan, I don't know, Sla'im, or something like that, you just don't say it. But Hajj, this term where somebody kind of like comes back and calls himself Hajji after that, as Hajj so-and-so. That comes from like middle days. I'm talking about 200 years ago. In this example of how they used to do Hajj, this is where the term Hajj comes up. So somebody comes back, and then now they're growing their beard, now they're, you know, praying their salat, you know, properly, now they're making up. It's the rebirth. Their head was shaved, they slaughtered. It's like they come back alive. And so this person, let's suppose he was a businessman. People, if they had an option to buy from somebody who had gone for Hajj and someone who hadn't gone for Hajj, they would say, buy from him. He's a Hajji. He won't cheat. That was the olden days. He's been for Hajj. Like, this journey was so intense that somebody would come back to that, you know, like, their life has changed. They've been through so much struggle. You go for Hajj and come back for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's nothing in Mecca except the Kaaba. There's no swimming pools. There's no, now there is. Did the microphone broke off there? Anyways, so now, that's the olden days. That's olden days. Now let's look at Hajj. 21st century Hajj, okay? So someone's like, you know what, I got work on Monday. You got like a first class ticket where I can just go and come back? And I find that kind of attitude, like even someone says to me, why don't you just go and come back? I'm like, it's Hajj, you know, I'm not gonna, you know, I'm on the next flight out. You know what, I just did the Jamarat, when's your next flight? So people now can go for Hajj so quickly and come out so quickly. And people have been whining like crazy, and the whining has paid off. So now you've got carpet, and now you've got beds, and blankets, and buffets. And I remember one brother, he's actually really wealthy, from Chicago, he's really wealthy. And he's sitting down at breakfast, and he says to this other guy from the U.S., have you ever eaten a breakfast that was this good? He's like, no, never in America ever eaten a breakfast that was good. Right? So it's like the buffets are there, the hotel is like, you know, it's like top notch. You go to the haram, it's now shade, you know, air conditioned, and everywhere you're going is air conditioned. You've got prayer mats with you, Zemzem water at your beck and call, and then your dinner comes a little bit late. What do? Where's dinner? And then the Hajj servants come, they bring you, you know, the dinner on a plate. And I remember one guy was like, where's the meat? I'm like, we're in Hajj. Okay? So everything is there for the Hajj. Now, where's the test of Hajj? Where do you feel it? You know why people eat the jalapeno peppers? Because they want to feel alive. Okay, so where is the jalapeno pepper of Hajj? Where do you get? If everything has been taken care of, basically you're just lying there. Yes? When they return home? Usually they return home complaining. We're talking about North Americans here. Yes? What's that? Arafah? Okay, so Muzdalifah or something like that? Yes? Okay, so the test of Hajj is the logistics of Hajj, the test. As the sister said, the bus nightmare. It's not a bus nightmare, because I've considered, you know, people who have spoken about, oh, there's such a big crowd in Hajj, realize that they prepare all year long for many years for this event. If there were ever 2 million people that just showed up in Ottawa, what do you think would happen to the transportation? Or any city in the world? They can't handle it. But in Hajj time, alhamdulillah, people just like, oh, they just want to be dropped, parachuted into Muzdalifah, and helicoptered into the Jamarat, and they just forget that there's other human beings here too. Okay? So where is the test? The test actually is going to be mental. It's going to be a mental test. Will you be patient and will you be thankful? I'm telling you, that is the secret of Hajj. Will you be patient and will you be thankful? The reason I add both of them, patience is a given. So, but where is the patience test going to come from? Where is it going to come from? So someone says, yeah, if I'm at the Kaaba and someone like bumps me, I'll be patient. No, you know where the test is going to come? It's going to come at the airport. It's going to come when you're getting in line and someone cuts you in line or something like that. And then you're like, rrr, and then you start pulling your hair off and stuff like that. And you're like, I'm going for Hajj, go butt in line. And then you're like, oh, inshallah, when I go to the Jamarat, when I go to the Kaaba, then I'll be patient. So the person, your test is going to happen at the airport. It's going to happen at the embassy trying to get your visa to go for Hajj. Your test is going to be waiting at the airport, you know, maybe 6-7 hours. Waiting for some bus, and then you're thinking, what am I doing? You know, where's the bus coming and stuff like that. All of these areas will give you the opportunity to be patient. Let's suppose that everything works out perfect for you. Everything. There's no complaints whatsoever. You're still being tested. And that is thankfulness. Are you going to be thankful or not? So every part of the journey is an opportunity. Here's the thing, when people go for hikes, they're like, they're such in a rush to get to the next location. If they're in Mina, they're like, when are we going to Arafah? When they're in Arafah, when are we going to Muzdalifah? When they're in Muzdalifah, when are we going back to Mina? When they're in Mina, they're like, when are we going to go back home? Like, their mind is never in the present. It's always in the next stage. But then they get to a point, they're like, I didn't even feel Hajj. Because you were never here. You're always thinking of the next logistical step. So I would say that leave logistics to the logistics people. Here's the thing that I would say to people if they ask me, do you know when the bus is coming? Nope. They're like, shouldn't you know? Nope. This is my thing. If you're coming for Hajj with me, I would say if you don't see me freaked out, then there's no reason for you to freak out. And if you want to know when the buses are coming, don't worry about it. They can't leave you behind. Right? When the buses come, they'll say, the buses are here. Okay, you don't have to keep asking about it. Be in the present. Don't worry about what's happening next. Right? And I'm not saying go to the bathroom and keep walking and they'll leave without you. That's not what I'm saying. You're in the company of other people. Just be in the moment. So there was one year where like I was almost not able to go for Hajj. It was like really late in Hajj was like starting very soon. I still didn't have my Hajj visa. And I was listening online, I heard the people reciting at the Kaaba, and I was like, oh Allah, just let me be there on Arafah. Like, I might have missed the days leading up to Hajj, just let me be there on Arafah. And then, when I got my Hajj visa, I'm like, you know what, I'm not going to feel content until I'm like, I'm in Mecca. I have to be in Mecca, and then I'll be like, alhamdulillah, I'm happy that I got there. And I'm there in Arafah. And if you're on the airplane and you got your visa, alhamdulillah, be happy. You're there. You're in the Hajj journey. You're in a haram. Or you're preparing for a haram. All of it is an opportunity to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and enjoy your time. I think when people go, they're so stressed out about what you do and stuff like that. That's why I say memorize these steps. You've got your umrah sandwich. You've got your 5 days of Hajj. Then there's no words. So you've got to memorize. Now be present. So now, when you're in Hajj, the most important thing is to prepare your dua in advance. Remember I said that about the Umrah? So you come for Hajj with your dua prepared. I recommend this to so many people, and everybody I've recommended this to, they said this is one of the most important advice that I give about Hajj that benefited them. They come to Arafah with 20 pages of dua ready. When everybody else kind of like goes blank and they don't know what to make dua for, it's like 4 hours of making dua, 5 hours, and they don't know what to say. This is the most important preparation. It's preparing what you're going to make dua for. What I love to do on Arafah is like make istihara type of duas, which is like planning out my upcoming years or planning my life. So I'd say, oh Allah, should I do this? Oh Allah, making dua, seeking Allah's help and guidance and different things in my life, making dua for all of the, the khair of this life and the next life and so on and so forth. It's just such an amazing, connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala there on Arafah. And I guess for me as well, specifically, is helping out other hajjis. A lot of people coming for the first time, for me, my enjoyment is helping people out. Right? So that's for myself. For other people, it'll be different for different reasons. And usually, it's the hardships of life that when you get to positions like this, you can remember those hardships, raise your hands to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, humble yourself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and cry for the sake of Allah. Let's talk about the jamarat. The jamarat. The jamarat. Okay, so Hajj is 5 days. On the first day of Hajj, you go to Mina. And on the, then Arafah, and then the 3 day celebration, you go to Mina as well. On the first day, you basically just go to Mina, pray your prayers, and stay there. Okay? And you're preparing, basically, you're getting in your ihram, you're preparing, your food, you're getting used to the atmosphere of being in tents, and so on and so forth. And then, and on that day, you're just doing, your salah prayers. Then you go to Arafah, same thing, there's a khutbah in Arafah, even if it's not a Friday. There's a khutbah in Arafah, and then they pray Zuhr and Asr, and then you have all the way to Maghrib time to make dua. That is the essence and the epitome and the pinnacle of Hajj is right there. Those few hours after Zuhr prayer. And here's a little tip, a footnote, is that a lot of people overexert themselves in the morning of the ninth day, or they exert themselves in the day before, and then when they get to Arafah, and they've made the Dhuhr and Asr, and now it's time to make dua, they go to sleep. So I would tell people, knowing this in advance, don't overexert yourself in the morning at the expense of the afternoon. Because the afternoon is the purpose. You don't want to be like lazy and slouching and half making dua during Arafah time hours, okay? So you've done that, you've made dua. Once the sun sets on Arafah day, alhamdulillah, you've done Hajj. Right? The next days are like celebration. So you don't pray Maghrib at that time. You just wait and you pray Maghrib and Isha at Isha time in Muzdalifah. Muzdalifah is that valley on the way back to Mina. So you're down in the buses. You see, if you walk out of Arafah, you'll see like millions of people walking. The clouds are like red with the sunlight. The sun has just gone down. It's such a beautiful scene as people are walking out. Almost like, you know, resurrection. It looks like something like that. So people are walking out from Arafah. You're with your bus, you're with your group. You go into this valley. You see, you know, you come down into the valley and you see like, you know, a million people sleeping out there. It'll still be like, you know, people are still awake, walking around and stuff like that. So you go there, you pray Maghrib Isha. You can collect pebbles at that time, and then you lie down, you go to sleep. In the middle of the night, while you're sleeping, a group of Turkish women will come and step on your head in the middle of the night. It will always happen. Anybody going for Hajj? Who's going for Hajj? Going for Hajj? Mark my words. At 2 a.m. in the morning in Muzdalifah, a group of Turkish women are going to come stampeding you. Why? Because Europeans and Americans are in the same area. And in the middle of the night, the Turkish get up and they send out like 100,000 strong for Hajj. Maybe 150,000. So they are armies of Turkish people in that area. And in the middle of the night, they decide to get up and leave. And while you're sleeping, they're going to trample you out. They just take note of it. But it's fun. Make dua for them. Okay, so you're there. And you slept the night in Muzdalifah. And then you wake up, you pray Fajr, get back on the bus, and now you go to Mina. And just those 3 days of celebration, on the 10th day, you should stone the Jamarat, the large Jamarat, right? So you're going to stone the Jamarat, that's 7 pebbles. You throw it at the Jamarat. And then you shave your head. For the women, they're just cutting their hair. So that's on the 10th day. Then now you're back in your regular clothes and so on. You're back in your regular clothes. You also do tawaf. On that 10th day, it might be a little bit difficult to do tawaf. You can delay the tawaf, but you get back into your regular clothes. So on the 10th day, the slaughter of the sheep, you already pay for it. Usually it's like someone takes care of that, so they already do that. You stone your jamarat, you've shaved your head, and now you put on your regular clothes, like take a shower. If you can do tawaf and come back, alhamdulillah, if you don't have time, you can delay it to the next day, but you're in your regular clothes. Then you go back to your tent, go to sleep. So that's on the 10th day. On the 11th day, a whole bunch of people are there in Mina now. Right? Maybe another million people are there in Mina, and they're now camping out. They just came back from Arafah. Like I said, the difficult stuff will be going to Arafah coming back. And then the shaving, the head slaughter. Now these are days of like celebration. It's kind of chill. Usually there's a lecture going on in the tent. People are like chatting, people walking around, stuff like that. It's very chill in the tents. No worries. On the 11th day, the main thing that you'll be doing is going to the Jamarat. The Jamarat are 3 locations, like 3 stations. Stone the small one, stone the middle one, and stone the larger one. That's on the 11th day. And then come back to your tent, pray Isha, pray Maghrib, Isha, and you know, you're going to sleep. Then on the 12th day, you do the same thing, you stone the Jamarat, and you leave. And then you leave Mina, you go to the Kaaba when you're about, it's your departure date, maybe that might be 2 days later or something like that, maybe a week later, whenever your departure day is, you do one more tawaf, farewell tawaf, called tawaf al-wada. Wada means farewell, and then you go home. And this is your Hajj. The Hajj steps are basic, and so that's why I'm saying you don't have to worry too much about the Hajj steps, because you just take a Hajj guide, memorize the steps, follow along, shouldn't be a problem. The issue will be, what are you doing during those times? How you're spending your time, how you're turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the dua that you're making, your kind treatment of other people, always looking for opportunities to get sadaqah and serve other people and things like that throughout the Hajj. And that's it. That's how you perform Hajj. I'll take questions. Questions about that? Yes, go ahead, Ben.
The last salah, farewell salah.
Okay, so the question is, from the brother, if you're doing tawaf, farewell tawaf, and after you do the farewell tawaf, you pray two rak'ahs at Maqam Ibrahim. And the answer is, if you remember back, I said tawaf by definition is seven times around two rak'ahs. That is every tawaf. Seven times around two rak'ahs. So even if you're doing the farewell tawaf, it is seven times around and two rak'ahs. Go ahead, brother. I'm going to start taking questions from online, but you can ask your question, then I'm going to take the online question. All right, so get ready, Ammar, inshallah ta'ala. I'm just going to take a question from the brother here, and then we'll go. Yes, go ahead. Okay, so the question is about du'a. Is it, does it always have to be in Arabic, or can it be in my own language? And definitely that, Allah ta'ala, that you can definitely make du'a in your own language. There's no problem with that. Right? Because you're going to be in locations where you don't even have to, like, you're not in Salah. You're just basically just standing there making du'a. So of course you can make du'a in your own language. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has the best of du'a, but the ones that were recorded of what he said are very minimal. Like I said, رَبَّنَا أَتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً that will du'a. He said at the Kaaba. And in Hajj time, during Arafah, there's one du'a that he mentioned, and that was, لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَحْدَهُ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ لَهُ الْمُلْكُ وَلَهُ الْحَمْدُ يُحْيِي وَيُمِيتُ وَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. So he said that in Arafah, and he said that was the best thing that he and the Prophet before him had said. But other than that, it's just open time. So what do you do during that time? That's why I said it's so essential that you prepare your own du'as in advance, so you don't have to basically be handicapped to see someone else making du'a. You can make your own du'as about things that you care about, inshallah ta'ala. Right? Ammar, are you there? As-salamu alaykum.
Yes. As-salamu alaykum. As-salamu alaykum.
We have a lot of questions.
One of the questions is, or a number of them have come in with regards to loans and the preference of paying loans or performing Hajj, and which one takes precedence over the other.
Okay, cool. Bismillah. All right, so the question is about loans, and if a person, like, what if somebody has loans, they have loans to pay off. Is it better for them to pay off their loans, or should they go for Hajj? If you guys remember when I was talking about the example of Hajj in the olden days, how when somebody's going, they're going to die. You know, there's a very high chance that they might die or get some illness or something like that before they come back. So that being the case, if they had money to go for Hajj and they owed somebody money, then it'd be like, you know what? It's better to give the person the money, delay your Hajj, go the next year. However, now, modern day Hajj, let's suppose Hajj is like, say, $5,000, and you have a loan that might, and hopefully, inshallah ta'ala, it's a halal loan. Hopefully it's a halal loan. Let's not get into the haram. Okay, we'll talk about the haram loans as well. But let's suppose it's a halal loan. Somebody lent you like, $2,000, and they're so nice that they're like, you know what, you can pay me back in 10 years. Don't worry about it. It's like, don't worry about it, no worries. So they don't mind, yeah, you owe some money to a person, but now you have some money, and it's okay with them, right? Because, you know, if you have the money, maybe you should give it to them first, but it's okay with them, and you have good expectations that you can still pay the loan off within the set period of time, then there's no problem. You can go for Hajj. Being debt-free is not a condition of going for Hajj. In fact, I think a lot of times it's an excuse people have. They're like, they're scared of going for Hajj. They're like, well, I just bought a new TV and I got payments on that, so maybe I shouldn't go for Hajj. So they delay, like, this far, this pillar of Islam for stuff like that. But let's suppose it's a haram loan. So let's suppose it is, for example, a mortgage, a riba mortgage, or let's suppose it's a student loan, for example. In cases of haram loans, when I say haram loan, what I'm talking about is a loan which you have to pay back with interest. When you took the money, you said to the person, yes, I'll pay you back with haram interest. I agree. And you took a loan like that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive all of us. So in a case like that, is it permissible to go for Hajj? Now, a loan like that, they might give you like a lot of time to pay it off. They might give you 30 years in the case of a mortgage, or they might give you in the case of student loans, they'll be like, you know what, you're going to pay interest. The longer it takes for you to pay, the more money we make, so we don't even care when you pay it back, type of attitude. So you have time to pay it off. Is it permissible to go for Hajj during that time? And the answer is, yes, it is permissible to go for Hajj. In fact, I would recommend you go for Hajj and do Tawbah. Go for Hajj, repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a way out, and become serious. Remember what I said in the beginning, that you got academic information, then you got emotional connection, and then physical reality? The physical reality could be someone coming back from Hajj, saying, you know, I've been to Hajj, I've been to the Kaaba, I feel like a Hajji now, I want to get out of this loan. And I'm going to work so hard, and put in all my effort, to paying this off and finishing it off so that I don't have to deal with it anymore. Right? So that could be the attitude of someone coming back, someone learning the lessons from Hajj, and no. So, but the other case is, let's suppose someone does have a student loan or does have a riba mortgage or something like that, and they're like, I'm not going to go for Hajj, this pillar of Islam, until I'm done with my haram. So they wait 30 years before they go for Hajj. What happens in those 30 years? If they're 35 years old when they take the mortgage and it takes them 30 years, they might come out of the mortgage when they're 65. And maybe their hearts will seal by then. 30 years they waited not to do Hajj. Maybe their hearts will seal. Maybe they get sick. They can't do Hajj anymore. Maybe they die before then. And maybe they had the intention. May Allah, you know, accept. Hopefully it was a sincere intention. But during the time when they're doing this riba mortgage, they go to the Bahamas, they go to Pakistan, they go to Egypt, they do travel, and they do spend the money, but they just don't do for Hajj. So I would say that person, go for Hajj, do Tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ask Allah to help you. And for people, let's suppose someone lost their job. Someone doesn't have a job and stuff like that, they go for Hajj. Hajj is one way to increase your rizq, your provision from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one brother would say to me, for example, you know, make dua for me, I just lost my job before coming for Hajj. And I'm like, Hajj is an excellent place to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. Because if a person goes for Hajj, Allah promises it will take care of those people. And it's a way to increase in a person's provision and rizq. Allah ta'ala. Next question.
Are you taking from the class, Sheikh, or from the online?
From you. I'll take you. I'll take the rest of the questions from online, inshallah.
Okay, Sheikh. The next question, Sheikh, is with regards to it. We've had a number of questions as well come in with regards to menstruating sister to, during Hajj. How does that affect the Hajj if a sister has her cycle come in during the Hajj itself? And what can she do otherwise?
Bismillah. So the second question is about a woman in her menstrual cycle. Woman in her menstrual cycle, there's a lot of nervousness that comes up. A woman says, oh, if I have my menstrual cycle, then I can't do Hajj. Which is not true. Remember earlier I said Hajj is not fasting? Okay? The menstrual issue, because a lot of women, this might be their first time doing Hajj, they don't realize that Hajj is not fasting. You're not fasting when you're in Hajj. And just because a woman's in her menstrual cycle doesn't mean she can't do Hajj. So if you look at, let's look at the 5 days of Hajj. 5 days of Hajj. What part of it needs wudu? Because if a woman's in her menstrual cycle, then she can't do that. What part of the 5 days needs wudu? Does a woman need wudu to go to Mina? No. Does she need wudu to go to Arafah? No. Does she need wudu to spend the night in Muzdalifah? No. Does she need wudu to do the Jamarat? No. Or the Jamarat on the 12th? You know, no. There's actually, she doesn't need wudu for anything. Except the law. So in Mina, she's there in Mina, and she's Hajji, and she's not any different than any other Hajji. And remember, who gave this woman her menstrual cycle? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Allah wrote this, and so some of the women might have their menstrual cycle early, some in the middle of their Hajj, some at the end of their Hajj, but you got like 1 million women in their menstrual cycle. So you're not the only person. Okay, so in Hajj, in all these days, basically in Mina, if there's 5 prayers, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, Isha, and Fajr that you're praying in Mina, you just don't pray those prayers. But everything else, you're still there in Mina. So you're sitting in the tent, you're making dua, you're preparing yourself at Arafah, you know, there's the khutbah, you're sitting and listening to the khutbah, and then when they go for Dhuhr and Asr prayer, you don't pray with them. You just start making your dua Arafah day. Then you get on the bus, you go to Muzdalifah to spend the night in that valley on the way back to Mina. In the valley, they're going to pray Maghrib and Isha. You just don't pray with them, but, you know, collect your pebbles and, you know, get ready. and then at Fajr time you're just not praying Fajr, but you're still there in Mina. Then on the 10th day, which is that third day, these are like the days of celebration, on the 10th day when they go to throw the Jamarat, go with them, stone the Jamarat, and if they're going to cut their hair, cut your hair with them, right? Women will cut their hair, just taking like little snippet, like a centimeter, a couple of millimeters off the bottom of like a ponytail or something like that. She cuts her hair, comes back to the tent, so she's doing everything that a haji does, except tawaf and salah. Now the issue with tawaf is the only major issue that's going to pose a problem for the women. And the problem comes up like this, is that on the 10th day, you have to do a tawaf, it's called tawaf ziyara or tawaf ifada. There's different terms for it. That is a pillar of hajj. A woman has to do, every haji has to do that tawaf. You can't skip it, you can't have someone do it on your behalf, you have to do that tawaf. Which, so it's not a problem. A woman just waits till her menstrual cycle is over and then she does the tawaf. That's it. That's the solution. But the problem comes up is, what if she's leaving right as soon as Hajj is over and she's not done her menstrual cycle? That's where the problem comes up. And if you go for Hajj, inshallah ta'ala, I'll just tell you the solution. I won't go into the details of the problem. Basically, what she would need to do is do tawaf even though she's in her menstrual cycle. That's the conclusion to the issue. And if she has to leave, she can't come back and stuff like that, she can't disconnect her hajj, she has to do it, and there's no other way, basically she just does tawaf with her menstrual cycle. That's the solution. No, I won't comment on how the scholars come to that conclusion, but if you look at all her different options, she has no option. That's the only thing that she can do. So there's no worries, inshallah ta'ala. So women who take pills, so a woman, for example, might take all these weird drugs and stuff like that to stop her menstrual cycle. Birth control pills can stop menstrual cycle and other pills. Here's the problem. I would never, ever, ever recommend those pills because this is what happens when a woman takes the pills. She will find that she's still bleeding. There's still blood coming, but it's not as much. It's like a little droplet. But if she actually looks, that is menstrual blood. So she will have to stop praying, and so it's as if she's in her menstrual cycle, and it's going to be all throughout, it's called spotting. The spotting will happen all throughout her hajj. So she was trying to not have her period or not have her menstrual cycle throughout the whole entire hajj, and instead, the opposite will happen if she takes the pills. She'll have her menstrual cycle throughout the whole hajj. And then it'll just mess up everything, inshallah ta'ala. So women, don't worry about it. If menstrual cycle starts, just don't pray. And delay your tawaf until you're able, until you're done. If you have to leave before then you just do tawaf with your menstrual cycle. Allah. Next question.
Sheikh, a number of people are asking questions with regards to can you use hand sanitizers and things of that nature during ihram, keeping in mind that the outbreaks of influenza this year.
Okay, so the question is the issue of using hand sanitizers. The issue of using hand sanitizers because, you know, there's influenza and stuff like that, H1N1, like what we like to call swine flu, khinzir flu. Here's the thing about like pandemic. I don't want to downplay the flu, but you have to realize your chances of dying in a car crash are like much larger than that. A lot of people get freaked out. I think even the regular flu kills more people. There's a whole bunch of ways that you can die. So you don't really have to worry so much. And here's the good news. If you do die in Hajj, you get buried in Mecca with Khadija radiallahu anha and companions of the Prophet. What an awesome place to die. There was a brother who told me that his father came for Hajj and he died in Mecca. And I said, that's awesome. Like, how awesome is he that, you know, the whole family knows that your dad is buried in Mecca, right? Or your dad is buried in Medina. If you're ever going to die, that's the place that you want to die. So don't worry about dying over there, alhamdulillah. Just make sure that, you know, you're prepared for the journey to the hereafter, inshallah. Actually, it might be a good idea to start thinking about that. Anyway, so hand sanitizers. Is it permissible to use soap? Let's just start with soap. Is it permissible to use soap? And the answer is, of course. Prophet ﷺ didn't say, when you're in ihram, don't use soap. Right? There's nothing like that. The problem with soap is that they put perfumes into it that, and so the Prophet ﷺ forbade perfume So now the question is a perfumed soap the same as perfume? And some scholars even will say, no, it's not the same as perfume. It's soap. And other scholars say, no, it smells good, so it's best if a person stays away from it. I'm of the opinion that you don't need perfume soap. You just get unscented soap. You might not even need soap. You just use water. Right? It's not like you're going to be, like your hands are going to be so dirty and stuff like that. So with regards to a hand sanitizer, just get an unscented hand sanitizer. Because it says unscented doesn't mean that it doesn't have a scent. It does have a scent. It'll just be like a nasty scent. Right? It's like, ooh, what's that? Right? It does, it's just not a perfume scent. Right? If you see raw soap, it doesn't smell that great. Right? That's why they put the perfume in to make it smell better. So if you just get a hand sanitizer that says unscented, you can use it, inshallah ta'ala. If you get like baby wipes, right? Those, you know, those hand wipes, they're just like cloth. You can pull them out and use them. Just get unscented, inshallah ta'ala, and there shouldn't be a problem. And remember, whenever these like kind of like they seem like small issues, can you use hand sanitizer? Realize there are bigger issues in Islam, that if you're so concerned about the small stuff, then hopefully that attitude will apply to the big stuff as well. Right? Inshallah ta'ala. Next question. Online, go ahead.
Barakallahu khair, Sheikh. With regards to women, the is the hadith for the woman also, or is it simply for the husband, or who is the hadith specifically for?
Okay, so the question is regards, are you talking about like Eid hadith, or are you talking about the Hajj hadith?
The Hajj hadith, and if you can differentiate between the two as well.
Okay, no problem. Okay, so the question is that when a male and female, husband and wife, they go for Hajj, is the hadith is the slaughtered animal, is that just for the male, or is it for the male and female? Right? Meaning that do you have to slaughter two sheep or do you have to slaughter one sheep? And the reason this question comes up and the reason, you know, my clarification question was, are you talking about like the Eid, like on Eid? Because during Eid, if you're not going for Hajj, you do slaughter a sheep, but it's like one sheep per household. So the person is slaughtering, it's for the household, you know, your dad maybe when you're younger went out and slaughtered a sheep and distributed in the community. Or maybe, you know, somebody, you know, it was just like one. However, that's different when it comes to Hajj. Well, the reason the person is slaughtering is they're mimicking the Hajjis. But if you're in Hajj, every Hajji, whoever is the Hajji, they have to slaughter. So it applies to the male and female. So if it's husband and wife, both of them have to slaughter a sheep. Wallah. Next question. Yeah. Online, go ahead.
Yeah, Sheikh. The next question is with regards to the actual preference. So if someone hasn't performed Hajj before, should they go on behalf of someone who has passed away? And if they've already performed Hajj, should they do another Hajj for themselves or should they perform Hajj for someone else, on behalf of someone else?
Okay, so this question is in regards to someone who, for example, has they want to do Hajj on behalf of somebody else. It'll be one of two cases. The person wants to do Hajj on behalf of somebody else, and they may have done Hajj on for themselves first, and now this is their second Hajj and they want to do it for somebody else. Or maybe they haven't done Hajj for themselves. Let's suppose somebody, you know, their dad passed away and they haven't gone for Hajj, but they're like, I want to do this Hajj for my dad. Can they do that? That's the question. So here's the answer to the question. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard somebody going around the Kaaba saying, لَبَّيْكَ عَنْ شُبْرُمَا. Right? So this person is doing like doing Hajj, and he's doing it on behalf of a relative of his called Shubruma. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, who is Shubruma? He said, he's my brother, or he's like a relative. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, did you do Hajj for yourself? And the man said, no. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Hujja an nafsika thumma hujja an Shubruma. He said, do Hajj for yourself first, and then do Hajj for Shubruma. So to answer the first part of the question, no, you cannot do Hajj for somebody else unless you've done Hajj for yourself. Do Hajj for yourself first, and then after that, a second journey next year or something like that, the year after, then you can do it on behalf of somebody else. So that's the answer to the first part of the question. Second part of the question is, if you're going for the second time, is it preferable to do Hajj on behalf of somebody else or should you do it on behalf of yourself? Here's my take on the issue. I would actually say do it on yourself. Why am I saying that? Because who is the person that you want to do Hajj for? Who do you want to do Hajj for? The person that you want to do Hajj for, is they've deceased, the only way it would become fard is if they put in their will that they want their son or they want their daughter to do hajj for me. And usually that's not the case. They might have been old and elderly and they didn't even have to go for hajj themselves. But maybe if it's parents, maybe that's not something different, but you're just not like every year picking different people, let me do hajj for this person, let me do hajj for... The reason that I say that is because this issue comes up. What if somebody has money, they want to do hajj for a relative, so they get a third person whose name is Bob, and they say, hey Bob, can you do hajj for my deceased relative? So now the question is, who gets the reward for hajj in this example? Because you have the person who paid the money, you have the deceased person, and you have Bob who was actually performing the physical hajj. Who gets the reward for hajj? This question was asked to Shaykh al-Faymi rahimahullah. And so people think that, you know, everybody, there's three hajjis. And the answer is, no, it's not three hajjis, it's only one hajj. Who gets the reward for the hajj? The deceased person. Because that's what the intention was. The person who gave the money, inshallah, they'll be greatly rewarded, but they don't get the reward, they don't necessarily, it's as if they performed hajj. Inshallah ta'ala, they get the reward for taking care of the relative. Bob, who did hajj, had made the intention for somebody else. So their intention is to give that reward, so inshallah ta'ala, they'll get a reward, but the hajj reward is to that deceased person. So that's why I would say, unless it's like something like, you know, it's a relative, you really want to do hajj for them, do hajj for yourself. Do hajj for yourself, even if it's the second time, third time, and if you have people that you care about, make dua for them in your hajj. Allahu a'lam.
Zakul Khashoggi. Is it permissible to wear glasses during hajj, during ihram?
For male or female?
You can, for both.
Okay, well we'll do both. Okay, so the question is it permissible for male or female to wear glasses during hajj? And the answer is, yes, it is permissible. If it's sunglasses, okay, so for males, there's actually no problem in regards to males, because males, their ihram is not in their face. In other words, that they don't have to, they can actually cover their face. It's not an issue for the males. The males can't cover their head, which is like they can't wear a hat or something like that. But for their face, if they're wearing glasses, it's not a big deal. For the women, the issue comes up because a woman's not supposed to cover her face in ihram, so you're not putting on like a towel. The issue for women that will come up is the surgical masks. Surgical masks, you know, the H1N1, everybody's like, wears. You know, you seen like those pictures of Chinese people, they're like covering their faces with those surgical masks. Probably SARS in Toronto, you've seen that, right? That surgical mask for women in ihram is an issue, because a woman shouldn't be covering her face when she's in ihram like that. If she covers her face intentionally, then she might have to pay a penalty for that. Now, we've looked into this for our hajj group. Do surgical masks protect you from H1N1? The answer is no, it does not. Because if somebody comes up into your face and if the flu is going to come to you, then it's going to go through the mask. It's much smaller, the particles are much smaller. The surgical mask, it doesn't protect the person. So maybe if there's... they're covering, like, just people think like they're protected, but they're not. So there's no point to, like, wearing the mask for that. The issue of sunglasses, let's suppose medical glasses, like, a woman has to see, inshallah ta'ala, there shouldn't be a problem with medical glasses. If she's wearing sunglasses, Allahu a'lam, I would, I don't know, but my suggestion would be that for women, they probably shouldn't wear sunglasses while in ihram, but I don't know the answer to that specifically. Allahu a'lam. Next question.
Sheikh, what are some of the, if the tawaf is interrupted, what should they do? If it's interrupted by salah or something like that, should they pick up where they left off, or should they start from the beginning?
Just so you guys know, I'm going to be finishing in about 15 minutes, so we're going to end on the hour, inshallah ta'ala. So this question is in regards to tawaf. What if a person is in tawaf, and they have to cut off their tawaf for some reason? The legitimate reasons why a person would cut off their tawaf, maybe they got tired and they want to sit down, which is okay. Or maybe salah time came along, so they're doing tawaf and now it's asr time or maghrib, and you know the area is blocked and they have to pray maghrib and stuff like that. That could be another reason. And those reasons, basically they would just pick up from where they left off. So if they went around the Kaaba 2.5 times, And then it was Salah time, and they just consider like, okay, I went around the Kaaba two times, let me start, you know, and start from the third one. So it's no problem. You can pause your tawaf, you can sit down, pause, you know, come back an hour later, do your next tawaf. You know, you're sitting down and stuff like that. Maybe if you went back to your hotel room, I know that might be pushing it a little bit too far. If you're like, oh, I did two times around the Kaaba and I went to my hotel room, had dinner, and I'm coming back. That's like maybe pushing it too far. But if you just sit down and, you know, come back another 20 minutes later, half an hour later, regain your strength. Usually in tawaf, people don't get tired. It's Safa and Marwa that people get tired. And the same will apply for Safa and Marwa. You can go Safa, Marwa, Marwa, Safa, and then you might get tired and you want to sit down for half an hour. That's okay. You can do that. And then you get up and continue. Now the issue then comes up, what if you break your wudu in tawaf? Okay, so these issues are like, if you just want to sit down, there's no worries. But what if you break your wudu in tawaf? Can you just, when you go and make wudu and you come back, what do you do? Do you start, if you've done two times around the Kaaba and you break your wudu, should you go make wudu, come back, and continue from zero and start from the beginning, or do you continue from three? Definitely, it's going to be one of two things. The idea of continuing from three doesn't work. If you go and make wudu and come back, if that's what your opinion is, that, you know what, I need to make wudu and come back, you can't start from three, you need to start from zero. Because that's like if you're in prayer, because the tawaf is like prayer. If you're in the second rak'ah of Salat al-Zuhr and you break your wudu, do you come back and pray two more rak'ahs and finish? Or you're in the third rak'ah of Zuhr and you break your wudu, do you go make wudu, come back and pray one more rak'ah? Then you start from the beginning. So similarly to tawaf, you start from the beginning. You don't continue from where you left off. The other opinion I've heard, Shaykh al-Uthaymeen rahimahullah mentioned this about the tawaf. Remember what I said about the women and how if they're doing, you know, their menstrual cycle, they're in a difficult situation, that they can do tawaf even though they're in their menstrual cycle? I've heard Shaykh al-Uthaymeen rahimahullah pass away. He said that that issue, that if a person is in hardship, that they can do tawaf without wudu, it was his opinion that if you break your wudu in a hajj season with like a million people, you can't easily leave and come back and do tawaf, and it can get very difficult. If you're young and there's no problem, then I'll say, you know, go make wudu and come back. But if it's like some elderly person, you're taking your grandmother, for example, you're in a wheelchair, you've been doing tawaf for 2 hours in a crowd of a million people, and then she breaks your wudu. Like, what are you going to do? Like, let's start from the beginning. You know, may Allah forgive, you take that opinion that, you know, inshallah ta'ala, like a woman in menstrual cycle does it, then inshallah ta'ala, may Allah forgive, finish off the tawaf, and so on. And that was Shaykh al-Uthaymeen's opinion. Allah a'lam. Alright, next question?
Yeah. If you could please share some tips about how to emotionally prepare for focus on Hajj, and also where they can, where we can get your 10 lectures.
Okay, so the question is how to emotionally prepare for Hajj. How to emotionally prepare for Hajj. So these are like the logistics of Hajj, but a question comes up of how does someone prepare like their heart for Hajj. There's a couple of resources that I have online. One of them is the Heart Real Journal. If you guys are familiar with that, heartrealjournal.com. And that's like a 30-day heart preparation. If you're going for Hajj, look it up, Heart Real Journal, and start applying it like immediately. And start working on your salah, working on your, you know, your dhikr, working on your night prayers, working on your fasting, things like that. Building yourself up and building up your iman with, you know, legitimate ways of building your iman. Also, the 10 lectures that you're looking for, the sessions that I talked about, session number one, all these different sessions that are related to preparing for Hajj, you can find them online, inshallah, out of the website is hajjcoach.com. Hajj. H-A-J-J, coach, it's all like one word together, coach.com, and inshallah you'll find the ten lectures. Allah. Next question.
Shall do you recommend a tawaf al-ihala to be done on the 11th day or the 12th day?
Okay, so the question is in regards to tawaf al-ihala. On the, if you take your fingers again and you remember, you know, the index finger was Arafah day, then you got 3 days after, 1 day before. Tawaf al-ifada or tawaf al-ziyara is that tawaf that I said that everybody has to do. Even if a woman's in a menstrual cycle, she still has to do that. That starts on the 10th day. So the question is, do you recommend doing tawaf al-ifada on the 11th day or the 12th day? I would say that whatever day you go, it's going to be full. It doesn't matter when you go. But the tawaf is not perpetually full. It's like there will come times when the tawaf is just like empty. Not empty, relatively. Like it's not that busy. You'll go there and you're like, where's everybody? You know, like it just comes and goes. Sometimes there's a crowd, sometimes there's not a crowd. My recommendation is to do tawaf on the 11th day and not the 12th day. The reason I don't recommend the 12th day is because on the 12th day, people will be leaving from Mecca, they'll be leaving Mina and leaving the area, so the Kaaba is going to be full with people. So if they're trying to avoid the crowd by going on the 12th, it's not going to work. There's an issue, and this is kind of technical and it might confuse you. So if it confuses you, don't worry about it, inshallah ta'ala. The issue is, can a person join tawaf al-wada', which is the farewell tawaf, and tawaf al-ifada? Can they be joined? What's meant by joining them is like, you know how a Muslim, when they enter the masjid, they should pray two rak'ahs before sitting down? That's called tahiyyat al-masjid. Like the salam of the masjid, you should pray two rak'ahs before sitting down. If you come into the masjid and they're praying Dhuhr prayer, can you pray Dhuhr and then sit down? The answer is yes, you can. And then they're like, well, what about that salutation, those two rak'ahs? You're like, well, I joined them together. It's not that Dhuhr prayer was the salutation. You know, Dhuhr prayer is what you prayed, but it, you know, the principle of praying something before sitting down has been achieved. Okay? So now look at tawaf al-ifada, which is the one that you do on the 10th, and tawaf al-wada', which is the farewell tawaf, is the one that before you go. The Prophet ﷺ said specifically that that people, when they would leave Hajj, before like the Prophet ﷺ, they would go from everywhere. They'd be in Mina, they'd leave, they're in, you know, hotels, for example, and they leave. They're just in multiple areas and they leave. So the Prophet ﷺ told them that the last thing that you should do in Mecca before you leave is tawaf. Right? Now, he didn't say tawaf al-wada'. He said, the last thing you should do is a tawaf. You should do some sort of tawaf before you go. So that's why the scholars say that if you delay tawaf al-ifada, this 10th day tawaf, till the time of departure, you can leave and you don't have to do tawaf al-wada'. Because it's a farewell tawaf. So that's what they mean. The legitimacy of this opinion, in Hajj time, people are always looking for like loopholes. Okay? They're always looking for shortcuts, loopholes. The more expensive the package, the more loopholes they're going to look for. Right? Unless you're on the base package, there's no loopholes. You're going to sit in Mina and there's nowhere else you can go. Okay? So the more expensive the package, the more loopholes that they're looking for. And there's three types of loopholes. One of them is something that is Allah and His Messenger said is okay. An example of that is Hajj is either 5 days or 6 days. I didn't tell you about the 6 days. I told you that there's 5 days of Hajj, but if you want to stay for one more day and throw Jamarat for one more day, it's okay. That's part of Hajj. Hajj either ends on the 12th day or the 13th. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ تَعَجِّلَ فِي يَوْمَيْنِ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ وَمَنْ تَأَخَّرَ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ. That whoever leaves and hastens to leave on the 12th day, there's no sin on them. And whoever delays to the 13th day, there's no sin upon them. So it's a facilitation, it's a forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can leave when you want, the 12th to the 13th, and there's no problem. So that's an example of something coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, something coming from the Messenger of Allah. He gave permission to the women and the elderly to leave Muzdalifah halfway through the night. Remember the Turkish women that trample you? They're following the sunnah. They're going. They're like, you just go. Right? They're leaving in the middle of the night to go do jamarat before the crowd. They're basically going ahead of the crowd. The Prophet ﷺ gave permission for that. So any woman who's, women are elderly, something like that, they're leaving in the middle of the night, they're like, is this right? Is this permissible? Of course it's permissible. The Prophet ﷺ said it was. So you don't have to worry about it. The Prophet ﷺ said so. So that's the first level of facilitation. Then you got a second level of facilitation, which the scholars, legitimate scholars with legitimate proof, have said this is some way you can do this. An example of this middle one is like joining that tawaf wada' and tawaf al-ifada. The imam of the khutbah in Arafah explained this to the people in the Arafah khutbah, that this is permissible to do. Like, how much more legitimacy do you want after that? Right? And he's explaining this to all the hajis in the khutbah of Arafah, that this is what you can do, you can join your tawafs together. And this especially works out when someone is in a wheelchair, you have elderly people, they can't do multiple tawafs. You just say, you know, wait till the final day, and then take them to do tawaf. Only on the last day, take them in a wheelchair or something like that, inshallah, you only have to do one. Okay? So that's just, then you got the third level, which is just like mumbo jumbo fatwa. You got the 1-800 fatwa kind of thing, you know, you pay enough money, you got fatwa. So some guy's like, I don't feel like throwing the jamarat, you know, can I just pay somebody? Like, fatwas like that, where a person, they're just making stuff up. Or they're just trying to find every loophole in the book, or, and saying weird things, and doing all these, you know, when people are in Arafah, somebody's in Mecca, when people are in Muzdalifah, somebody's somewhere else. They keep switching locations, beating the crowd, spending their hajj at the Hilton or the Sheraton, and at the end, they're like, you know what? Just a whole bunch of loopholes. But that would be the third level. An example of the third level, fatwa, is where a person says that there's so many crowds, there's such crowds at Jamarat, that let's throw 2 days before the Jamarat. Like, so if you have to throw Jamarat on the 10th, 11th, and 12th, they'll say, for example, let's just throw all 3 days on the 10th and go home. Because there's crowds, and Allah doesn't want us to kill ourselves and stuff like that. So now they've changed the Jamarat. There's no crowds that are going to, alhamdulillah, it's probably the most advanced facility in all of like Mecca, Medina is the Jamarat Bridge now. Alhamdulillah, it's like 5 stories, it's huge, it's gigantic. It feels like you're going into like a stadium when you go into the area. It's so big and large. So in the olden days, yeah, people would, it would be difficult, but that doesn't exaggerate to make a person say, I can throw all my stones in advance, 3 days in advance. There's no fatwa for that. There's just people just, you know, scare tactics. Wallahu a'lam. We'll take one last question, then we'll be done. Go ahead.
Sheikh, can the hajjis actually fast on the day of Arafah?
Sorry, say it again.
Can the hajjaj actually fast on the day of Arafah?
Okay, the issue of fasting for the hajjis. The issue of fasting for the hajjis, the question is, can a hajji fast on the day of Arafah? And the answer is no. A hajji cannot fast. Everybody else, Muslims are encouraged to fast on the day of Arafah if they're not going for hajj. But the hajjis who are in hajj should not fast on Arafah day because Arafah day is like the essence of hajj. So you don't want to be like lying down tired waiting for maghrib so you can break your fast because, you know, you need the energy to be making dua. That's like doing the wrong type of ibadah on that day if you're doing hajj inshallah ta'ala. Wallahu a'lam. Alright, so some final words inshallah ta'ala before we finish off. Hajj is one of the pillars of Islam. One of the pillars of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put the love of the Kaaba in the heart of people. If you think about it, the Kaaba is just a brick structure. Just rocks. And there was a man, Abraha, you're familiar with the story, he built a church in Yemen and he commanded the people to do hajj to his church. And nobody came. It was empty. And he was so angry at this. He's like, why are people not glorifying my home? And then his advisors told him, there is another home in Mecca that they glorify. So Abraha thought that, well, if I destroy my competition, then people will come and do hajj to my church. And that's why he brought the elephant. He tried to destroy the Kaaba, and Allah protected his Kaaba. As Abdul Muttalib said, that, you know what, the Kaaba has its Lord, has its owner, and he will protect it. There was nobody protecting the Kaaba except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that day Allah sent his army to come and protect. So love of the Kaaba is in the hearts of every Muslim. In the olden days, remember I talked about hajj in the olden days? The cloth of the Kaaba, just the cloth, it would travel by train through villages in different Muslim countries. In some times, in the past, it came from Egypt. Other times, it'd come, I guess, like it would pass through Pakistan, India, that kind of thing, the hajj cloth, the Kaaba cloth. Entire villages would come out, it would be announced that the Kaaba cloth is coming through town. And the entire village would come out to the train station, and they're like, you know, at this time, the train, and the train would stop so that the entire village would see the Kaaba cloth. And they would cry, and it was a joyous moment. I've actually taught this in a class, and there's like an auntie, a very old auntie, who knows, you know, days like that, when the village would go out to see the Kaaba cloth. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put this heart into the people's, put this into the hearts of the people. This is your journey. Things have been made so easy for us. But now, instead of us finding something to whine about, we should be overwhelmed with thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Overwhelmed. Like our tongue should never be, like should never stop from being thankful to Allah for all His facilitation. Every time something difficult comes up during your Hajj, buses later, airplane, it's like, alhamdulillah, I'm in Hajj. Alhamdulillah, I'm in the Hajj journey. And remember all the blessings that you have. So remember back to the guy who said, why does this rice not have meat in it? I would say to him, instead of complaining that there's no meat, remember that your whole life, at every meal, you always had meat. And you never thought twice about it. Right? You just take it for granted. The water, maybe the water gets cut off. You have to wait in line. Have you ever had to wait in line to go to the bathroom? Say alhamdulillah for all those times. And so the Hajj journey becomes a journey of thankfulness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is the message that you're going to get from Hajj? Allah a'lam. You prepare as much as you can for the Hajj, and you go there, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَالْحَجُّ الْمَبْرُورُ لَيْسَ لَهُ جَزَاءٌ إِلَّا الْجَنَّةِ. That the accepted Hajj, there's no reward for it except paradise. That's the reward for Hajj. And it's an amazing journey, inshallah ta'ala. And one of the things that you probably notice is that when people go for Hajj, maybe all these years of their life they haven't gone for Hajj, but after they go once, they want to go back every year. It just becomes their attitude. They always want to go back for Hajj again and again and again and again. If a person goes for Hajj, and they loved it so much, and they come back and you hear them say, I just can't wait to go back, then alhamdulillah, I would take it from my perspective, you know, inshallah ta'ala, that's a good sign that Allah accepted this person's Hajj. If somebody comes back and says, you know, alhamdulillah, I got my one Hajj done, but I'd never go back, I would tell the person to do tawbah. Because they obviously did not watch the Hajj coach sessions, and they did not do the heart real journal, and they did not prepare their heart, and they were just basically, they just showed up. They didn't come in our group. They just like went on their own, and they just complained and whined. There was somebody in their group, this, this, and that, and they didn't get the message of Hajj. They just didn't get it. And when they come back, no wonder they don't want to go back. Who would want to go through a journey like that? So that's why it's so essential to prepare your heart, inshallah ta'ala. Prepare your mind with the knowledge, but prepare your heart. Do your Hajj coach sessions, inshallah ta'ala. Do the activities. I wish you a blessed and accepted Hajj, inshallah. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. There's also resources. For those of you who are here and you might be on like the mailing list, if you're not on the mailing list, just kind of like hajj@getresponse.com if you want some of the resources I'm going to be sending out in the upcoming days. hajj@getresponse.com, hajj, H-A-J-J, getresponse, G-E-T, response, R-E-S-P-O-N-S-E.com. Send an email there, inshallah ta'ala, you'll be added automatically to the list. I'm going to be sending out the Umrah guides that I've been using for this lecture, the Hajj guides, and some other resources, inshallah. Allah ta'ala. Alright, assalamu alaikum.
Wa'alaikumsalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallahu khair, Sheikh Muhammad, as well as everyone else who listened in tonight. Inshallah ta'ala, the seminar will be replaying. As soon as the session is ended, inshallah, it will be up and running. So get the word out, email friends and family, people overseas who may not have been able to listen in. As well as the Hajj book, inshallah, the women's e-book. It's to the side. You can simply click on the link, inshallah ta'ala, and you'll be able to purchase it there. And final reminder to visit hajjcoach.com with Sheikh Muhammad al-Sharif, where you'll be able to access all of his online lectures that he has been discussing throughout the session. Jazakum Allahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.